This morning, I want to finish up the series that we started about 6 weeks ago on the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And this also is a mini series. The last two Sundays, including this one being the third, have been a mini series on hell and the lake of fire and eternal judgment. And I kind of did that because I needed to preach on hell and I wanted to preach on the principles of Christ. So when I got to the principles of Christ and I got to that eternal judgment section, I just went exhaustive with it and covered everything that I could think of about hell. So actually, if you look on the website, the Principles of the Doctrine of Christ is on there in six parts. And then there's also another series called Hell, the Lake of Fire, and Eternal Judgment that are separate files of themselves. They're basically the last three sermons of that series. But I put them on there separately because I thought if people are looking for series on hell, they would be much more likely to find it that way. So last time we were looking at the justice of eternal judgment. And we're still under that main section, and we'll finish up today covering that section. I covered three questions last time, and then I'm going to cover three or four more this time. We looked at last time at why does God send anyone to hell? We looked at that because we're sinners and we deserve it, in short. We looked at why punish the wicked with fire, and we saw that God's wrath burns as fire, and that fire burns off impurities, and gets the dross out of the silver, and that the wicked are dross, and so on. We saw that. And we looked at the question of why is the suffering in hell eternal? Why couldn't God just burn them for a year or a month or something like that and be done? And we showed that, well, the wicked are all dross, and they just keep burning in there, and there's never any silver to come forth, there's never any gold to come forth. And the more that God judges sinners, the more angry and hateful they're going to get toward him. So he just keeps punishing them because they keep meriting punishment. Then today I want to look at a few more questions. We want to look at why do we all deserve hell? And a lot of these questions are questions, they're verbatim questions that people have asked me that I've just jotted down over the last couple of years or so. So why do we all deserve hell? Why did God allow Adam to sin? That's a common question, because if God knew that Adam would sin and that Adam's sin would plunge all of his children, all the human race, into sin and death, which would merit eternal hell, why would God allow Adam to sin? Why wouldn't he just stop him from sinning if he knew that hell was going to be the end result? We're going to look at why didn't God prevent Adam from sinning. Yeah, that's kind of a... We're going to look at it from a different angle. It's a similar question to the first one. Why did Adam's sin pass down to all men? So somebody would say that, well, okay, so Adam sinned, but why does that make me a sinner? Why would that make all of Adam's children sinners? Why would all of Adam's children be condemned because of Adam's sin? How is that righteous? How is that fair? And how does that even make sense? We're going to look at that question. We're also going to look at the difficult question of how could a just God punish an aborted, unelect baby? How could he do that when the baby clearly hasn't actually sinned itself yet? Just like Esau in the womb, he hadn't done any good or evil, and God hated him. How can that be? How could a just and a righteous God do that? And we're lastly going to look at why didn't God choose to save everyone? Okay, so God allowed sin, and we'll look at the reason why he did that. We'll look at that sin passed down to all men, so the entire human race are doomed to hell. But okay, so if that's the case, why didn't God just choose to save everybody then? He could have saved everybody, just like if he could save the entire human race as easily as he could save one person. So why didn't he choose to save all of us? So those are the questions we're going to look at this morning. First of all, why do we all deserve hell? Because the person that asked me this question is like, you know, I've always heard this. Everybody says we all deserve hell, but why do we all deserve hell? Well, we're told in Romans 3:23, a verse that everybody knows, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person's a sinner. In short, that's why we all deserve hell, because I've already gone over that section of why does God send people to hell? Because we're sinners. We're told in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. There's not one single just person. The only just person that ever walked this earth was Jesus Christ. Other than that, every single person on this earth is a sinner. He doesn't do any good. It says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that we are all as an unclean thing before God. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. look at this description of the natural man, and then that should answer your question of why do we all deserve hell. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And let's forget verse 7 too. "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." We are all as an unclean thing. Whenever you read through the scripture and you read about uncleanness, most of the time it's talking about sexual stuff. We're all as an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think about that in the context of sexual uncleanness. That's what God thinks about us. And that, those are our righteousnesses. Those are the good things that we do that God considers a disgusting tampon, basically. That's our good things that we do. Imagine the wicked, evil things that we do. What does God think about those? So you take a sinner who everything that he does is tainted by sin, and then he comes to God with a filthy, disgusting woman's thing and says, "Hey, here's my righteousness. I would like to give this to you in exchange for eternal life." And God says, "Go to hell. Are you kidding me?" That's what your righteousnesses are like with God, because they're tainted by sin. We're all by nature the children of wrath, we're told in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." By nature, our very nature, the very makeup of our being, is to be a child of wrath, to be a child of the devil. And this says we all had our conversation. That means your manner of life. We all had our manner of life like this in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We do what we want to do. And God says, "Fine, you want to do what you want to do? Fine, I'm going to punish you for it." And then we say, "Well, how dare you punish me for sinning against you?" "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Right. Proverbs 19 and verse 2. Men do foolish, stupid, sinful things, and then God judges them for it, and then they fret against him and get mad at him for punishing him or punishing them for their sin. We all deserve hell for the same reasons the wicked reprobate do, because the elect in their natural state are no different than they are. We covered that in the previous section. Anybody can say, "Oh yeah, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, all those guys, they deserve hell. Those are really bad guys." Well, you know what? God looks at every one of us the same. We're all just as filthy, just as sinful as those men are. We just didn't happen to act on all of our sinful desires like they did. We're no different. So why did God allow Adam to sin, knowing that Adam's transgression would end up condemning the whole human race to suffering in hell? Why would God even allow Adam to sin? Well, first of all, before we get into that question, I want to lay to rest some other foolish idea that God caused Adam to sin. God did not cause Adam to sin. Just because you allow somebody to do something doesn't mean you cause them to do it. That's just a foolish notion. That's ridiculous. So you stood by and didn't stop somebody from doing something and then you caused them to do it. No, you didn't. God did not cause Adam to sin by knowing that he would sin. God does not tempt people with evil. Look at James 1 and verse 13. Nobody can blame God for their sin. Nobody can blame God for Adam's sin, and nobody can blame God for their own. The Bible tells us here who should have the guilt laid to their charge for sin, and it's not God. James 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." You see what that verse says? God does not tempt any man to sin. You say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. I thought it said that the Lord tempted Abraham back there in the book of Genesis. It does say that. But get out your Oxford English Dictionary and look up the word tempt, and there are two primary definitions, two different usages of that word. One means to entice to do evil, which is what James is talking about here. God does not entice men to do evil or try to get them to do evil. One means to try or to prove. That's what God did to Abraham. He tried him. He proved him. He did not entice him to do evil. God does not tempt any man. And let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. It's God allowed this temptation. Therefore, God is tempting me to sin, and I sin because God tempted me. He brought that temptation in front of me. That's not true. You're calling God a liar when you say that. And that's a sin. And that's another reason just for God to send you to hell. So trying to condemn God for your sinful condition or condemn God because you're going to hell is only going to make your situation worse. So you better make your peace with it. God never commands people to sin, nor does it ever even come into his mind to do so. Look at Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. Not only does God never, and has God never told a man to sin, the thought never even crossed his mind. God is omniscient, but guess what? Sin never crosses his mind. He knows everything, but he never sits there and thinks, boy, it'd be neat to get that guy to murder somebody. It never crosses his mind. He never even thinks about telling you to do something sinful, let alone doing it. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5 says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, God says, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. I didn't tell these people to burn their children to Baal. Not only did I not tell them, I never even thought about it. This is the first time I've even heard of this. God's basically saying, he knew they would do it, of course. But this is the first, you know, it never even crossed my mind to tell you to burn your children to Baal. You guys came up with that one, not me, God says. And Adam was no different. God did not cause Adam to sin. God did not tempt Adam to sin. God is in no way responsible for Adam's sinning. And he's in no way responsible for your sins either. That's called blame shifting. We want to blame somebody else for our sins. Oh, I did this because God allowed me to. If he wouldn't allow me to, I could have never done it. Therefore, it's his fault. Keep digging your hole. Eventually, you'll get down to hell where you deserve to be. God knew that Adam would sin because God knows everything. Knowing that Adam would sin and causing Adam to sin are two totally different things. Whenever I watch the football game and that was recorded last night and I know what that guy did, that doesn't mean that I caused him to do it. If I can look, like if I'm able to see the end from the beginning, so to speak, with a recorded football game and know what everybody did, that doesn't mean I caused them to do it. I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. I just know the end from the beginning because I've seen the whole game. Same way with God. Look at Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Look at what the psalmist says here about the Lord and his knowledge. Now it's too wonderful for us. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything about us, all of your ways, all of your thoughts. He already knows all that stuff. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The Lord knows what you're going to say before you say it. We're told that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord in Proverbs 16, I think it is. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it. Sometimes he does put words in men's mouth, but not always. Your mouth is not just a robot that God's controlling like a hand in a glove, though he can do that sometimes, but that's not always what happens. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. You try to think about being an omniscient God. That knowledge is too high. We can't attain to it. We can't even fathom what that would be like to know everything that has been, that is, and that will be. And, for that matter, what could have been and never will be. God knows it all. But that doesn't mean that he causes sin. Look at Psalm 147 in verse 5. Psalm 147 in verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." That's why God knew that Adam would sin, because he knows everything. But God created Adam as a perfect, sinless man. God did not create Adam as a fallen sinner. Now, if God would have created him as a fallen sinner, and then Adam would have gone and sinned, and then God would have judged him for it, well, then we could say, okay, no, wait a minute. You created him as a fallen sinner, and then you judged him for the way that you made him. Now, that would be unrighteous, in my mind anyway. That would be unrighteous, but that's not what happened. God created Adam perfect and gave him a free will to choose to obey the Lord or not. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we read there, after the creation of man and the creation of everything, it says there, "And God saw everything that he had made, including man, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Very good. No imperfections, no impurities in it, no sin. Very good. Man was perfect and sinless, and if he would have just kept God's commandments, he would have remained that way for indefinitely. God gave Adam a law to keep, and this law was righteous, holy, just, true. It was a good law. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 17. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God said you can eat of the rest of the trees, but you can't eat of this one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. You can't eat of it, God says. So he made a law. And we're told that God's law is holy and just and good. Look at Romans 7 and verse 12. All of God's laws are, and this one is no exception. You say, well, if God just wouldn't have made that law, then we wouldn't be in this predicament. Therefore, it's God's fault. It's God's fault for making a law. What if God wouldn't have made a law against murder? Would that be okay? We just go out there and kill each other? Would that be a good thing? We're going to blame God because, oh, you made a law against murder, then I went and knocked somebody off, and now you send me to hell. It's your fault. No, it's not. It's not God's fault for making a law. Romans 7 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." That law was as pure as any words that have ever been spoken. Not a thing wrong with it. Adam should have listened to what God said. God gave Adam free will to choose to obey or to disobey that law. Look back at Genesis 2 again. Look at verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Adam was free. He could choose to eat whatever fruit he wanted. Thou mayest freely eat. Maybe he would have eaten the avocados and the apples and not the pears. He could have freely eaten whatever he want, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he had free will to eat of whatever tree he wanted. It was his choice. God was not the hand in the glove making Adam eat whatever fruit he wanted. Adam had free will. Adam knew the punishment for his sin before he committed it. What did God say in Genesis 2:17? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God made known the punishment ahead of time. He didn't do the old bait and switch on Adam and say, hey, don't eat of this tree, and then not just fail to mention you're going to die if you do. And then Adam eats of it and said, wait a minute, you didn't tell me anything about death. No, no, God told him. He made the law, which is holy. He told him what the punishment would be. He gave Adam free will to do it. None of this is God's fault. Adam willingly and knowingly chose to rebel against God. Adam was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Turn back to James 1 and verse 14. James 1:14. Remember, God does not tempt any man. And here's how it happens. Here's how sin happens, and it's not because of God doing it. James 1:14, "But every man is tempted," here's how it happens, "when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." It's his own lust that entices him, not God. God doesn't entice him. Adam was drawn away. Adam saw that fruit and he wanted to eat it. It seems that, well, God said that he hearkened unto his wife. He loved his wife more than he loved God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, Adam kept Eve's commandments instead of God's commandments. So who did he love more if he kept her commandments instead of God's? It was his own lust. Was it his lust towards his wife, or his lust towards just wanting to see what eating the fruit would be like, or whatever it was his own lust. His lust conceived, and it brought forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. Look at verse 15, James 1:15. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's when Adam ate the fruit. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, he was tempted. His lust got the best of him. He ate the fruit. Sin conceived, it brought forth death. You see, God allows people to sin by giving them over to their own devices, to their own lusts. Look at Romans 1 and verse 24. When you want to sin, if you want to disobey God's commandments, God will accommodate that. He will give you over to it. He can make you even give you a deception to make you even think that you're doing the right thing. But it started with you, not with him. It started with your lust. You want to lust? All right, I will give you lots of opportunity to do it then. But it starts off with your desire, not God. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is what happens when people turn their back on God. You start there in verse 20. People have no excuse for not believing in God because the creation demands it. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. All you have to do is look up at the stars, and you know there's a God. All you have to do is get out a microscope and look at the complexity of life, of the cell. You know there's a God. There's no excuse for it. If you look at that and you say there's no God, you are a fool and you are an idiot. And that's what God says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when people turn against the knowledge of God that they have, and they start professing themselves to be wise and get PhDs in the end of their name, and start saying asinine, stupid things like, if you understand nothing, you understand everything, and I am not assassinating anybody's character. This is what they said. We just watched the documentary, The Principle, last night. And here's a PhD cosmologist saying, and I quote, I think, if I remember the quote right, it was basically very similar to this, if you understand nothing, you understand everything. That man is a fool. Let me tell you what, I don't remember his name. But anyway, I recommend watching that film. It was very informative. Just listen to that. It's comedy. I mean, there's a certain part in that documentary which is like comedy hour, listening to these clowns describe how they think the universe works with dark matter and dark energy, which we can't see it, we can't observe it. We're sure it's there, though. And we say, you know what, we can't see God and we can't observe him, but we're sure they're there. Oh, that's just religious fundamentalism. You people are morons. But dark matter and dark energy, though we can't see it, and though we've never measured it, and we really have no reason to even suspect it's there, we're sure it is, though. It's because the books say, you know, the scientific books say it. I'm looking in this book here, and this man says it's true, and it's got to be. It's got to be true. And we're the religious nuts. They're the religious nuts. Nobody, including Adam, can blame God for their sin. Turn back to Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. I mean, they love to get after us about when we talk about Genesis 1 and how God spoke the universe into existence. And then they say, oh, you know, it's very highly likely, pretty much got to be, that there's a multiverse out there. And there's just billions of universes. And I mean, these universes are just popping into existence left and right. And ours just happen to pop around and stay. And this is science. Lots of universes, just billions of them, just popping into existence all the time. We can't see them. We've never observed this before. But we're sure it's got to be. It's got to be there, right? And we're the wackos. Truth is stranger than fiction, I'm telling you. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 10. That's what I call faith-based atheism right there. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Nobody can blame God for their sin. It says, God says here, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom you know not. And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Are you going to steal and murder and lie and do all these sins and then come into my house and say, I had no choice. The Lord just, he made me do it. People say the devil made me do it. These people are saying the Lord made me do it. We're delivered. I just had no power over it. I couldn't do anything. The Lord, he tempted me. He tempted me with evil. What do you think God thinks about people that do that? He's not very happy. He calls the things that they did abominations, which means he hates them. Now, by creating a perfect human being with free will to choose to obey God or to rebel against him, God can never be accused of not letting us have it our way. God will be justified in his sayings, and he will overcome when he's judged, or when he is judged by wicked sinners who blame him for their sin. Look at Romans 3 and verse 4. You see, if God would have never given us free will, then somebody could say, ah, God, he never gave us free will. We're just like a bunch of robots. So God gives you free will, and now he can never be blamed for giving you your chance. You had your chance to be righteous. You had your chance to do it your way. Nobody can ever blame God for the outcome. Romans 3 and verse 4 says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged. God will overcome when he's judged, because now he can say, hey, I gave it your way. I gave it to you your way, and you blew it, not me. No man can ever blame God for his sin. No one can ever condemn God for not giving man free will. He's given us free will. Now, a lot of people think that we're Calvinists and we don't believe that man has free will. We do believe that man has free will. Man does not have free will to choose to make himself born again, to choose to give himself eternal life. Obviously, his spirit is called dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't have the ability to choose to make himself righteous or to make himself have eternal life or to make himself holy. But we do have choice every day. We make them every morning we get up. Life is just one choice after another. Your life is basically a collection of your choices. The clay has no right to complain to the potter and ask him, why hast thou made me thus? This is the analogy that Paul uses. And the Lord used it several times back in the Old Testament. We'll get to those in a little bit. But look at Romans 9 and verse 20. Romans 9 and verse 20. You see, in the Scripture, in both New and Old Testament, God's called the potter. We're called the clay. If you've ever done pottery, the potter molds the clay. The clay doesn't say, oh, Mr. Potter, please make me a nice vase. No, that's not how it works. God says, you know what? I want to make a nice vase out of this piece of clay. God makes the choice, just like the potter makes the choice. Romans 9 and verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can you imagine for a thing that is formed by a potter, by a creator, or a designer, turning around and saying, why did you make me like this? That's absurd. People have gotten it all backwards. Who's in control of the universe here? No man can ever say that he would have done any better given the chance if a perfect man couldn't keep God's law. So if God makes Adam a perfect man and sinless, and Adam couldn't keep God's law, none of us can say, oh, well, if you gave me the chance, I wouldn't have screwed up. You would too. And if you don't think so, prove it. Just stop screwing up. Stop sinning, and then I'll believe you. So why didn't God prevent Adam from sinning then? Because God can prevent men from sinning. Why didn't he prevent men from sinning? He could have. He does restrain men from sinning. Look at Psalm 76 and verse 10. This is a verse that we often use to show God's control of all things. God doesn't predestinate all things. God does not, he's not the, you know, the efficient cause of every one of your actions in the universe. But God certainly can intervene anytime he wants. God can cause men to do what he wants. He does it as the rivers of water, it says. He turns the heart of the king whithersoever he will. He puts bounds and limitations on you so that you're pretty much boxed in to where you can only do certain things that he wants you to do. He does that. He did that with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Men wanted to kill him many different ways, and Jesus escaped them every time. Wanted to throw him down a cliff. They wanted to stone him. Didn't work. God wanted it done a certain way, so God funneled their decisions in a certain way. Look in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So God can restrain wrath. He allows it up to a certain point, and then he restrains it after that. And we all better be thankful for that. Imagine if God didn't restrain the wrath. The Stalins and the Lenins and the Hitlers and all these people, these mass murderers and Jeffrey Dahmers and people like that, Marilyn Manson and Charles Manson, I mean, Marilyn Manson's probably as bad. Anyway, Charles Manson and people like that. Imagine if God didn't restrain people like that. Have you ever had an impulsive, crazy thought, like some thought of just going on a shooting spree or just doing something just crazy? Imagine if God didn't restrain that thought. Imagine if you could just do whatever your heart's desire was. This place would be, I mean, you talk about a hell. We'd be in hell right now. It'd be hell on earth. So God does restrain the wrath of man. The question is, okay, if he can do it and he clearly can, why doesn't he just do it all the time? Why didn't he restrain Adam's sin? Why doesn't he restrain all of our sins? And then we wouldn't have to go to hell. Why doesn't he do that? Well, if God would have restrained Adam from sinning the first time, Adam would almost have certainly sinned again. Does anybody think that if God would have just said, no, I'm not going to allow you to eat of the fruit today, do you think that maybe Adam would have come back the next day or a week later after his lust has enticed him again and done the same thing or something else? Of course he would have. If he did it once, he would have done it again. So if God would have restrained Adam the first time, he would have had to restrain him the second time and the third time and the fourth time. He would have had to continually restrain Adam from sinning, wouldn't he? God would have had to restrain all of Adam's progeny, that is his children, from sinning as well. Since once they sinned, their sin would be passed down to all of their descendants. So not only would God have had to restrain Adam from sinning, he would have had to restrain Cain and Abel and Seth and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so on. He would have had to restrain them all, which means he would have had to restrain every single one of us. Now, if God restrained all men from sinning all the time, then the human race would not have free will, and we'd be as robots living out a pre-programmed life, wouldn't we? If you want to say, well, why didn't God just stop Adam from sinning? Here's your choice. God allows Adam to sin, or the entire human race are robots pre-programmed living out the life that God wants them to live exactly. Those are your only two choices, logically. Because God can't just block the first sin and say, okay, my job here is done. He's got to block them all, or we're all going to end up being sinners anyway. So you got God either blocking Adam's sin, or God allowing Adam's sin, or all being automatons, robots, one of the two. Now you can bet that people are going to find fault with God both ways. You shouldn't have allowed Adam to sin, and then if he'd have done it the other way, how dare you make us automatons? You didn't give us free will. God can't win. You realize that, right? You can pipe unto people and they won't dance. You can mourn unto them and they won't weep. John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and they said he hath the devil. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners. You can't win with some people. How much glory would God receive from a bunch of automatons, a bunch of robots? I mean, if you created a robot and he just says, I love you, you are so great. I mean, would you receive, you might be kind of happy with yourself that, wow, I programmed this thing. That's kind of cool. But would you really feel loved? I love you. And can you imagine, these Japanese are creating these robot women, robot wives. Can you imagine these things and they're fully functional and feel like a real woman and everything? How much love would that feel like? Oh, yes, baby, please. I mean, think about it. I mean, how much love would you feel? You wouldn't feel any love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. God would not receive love from people who did not willingly keep his commandments, but were instead forced to do so by him. I mean, how much love do you feel from your children when you physically hold them down in their seat and take their hand and feed every, you know, would you feel love from them when you have to do that to them? No, you'd feel love when you say, son, sit down and eat your dinner. And he just eats it because he loves you and he wants to keep your commandments. But when you're forcing it down his throat or you put a feeding tube in him, you don't feel much love for him, do you? Or from him. God would be the same way. If God would have limited our free will, then the same people who complain about God allowing Adam to sin would complain that God didn't give them free will, if they even had the free will to complain, that is. And of course, if they didn't have free will, I guess they couldn't complain because they wouldn't even have free will to do so. But if they did, you'd be sure that they would. Okay, so why did Adam's sin pass down to all men? Why did that have to be? Why couldn't Adam just have kids that were born pure and innocent, like most people think babies are born anyway? Why couldn't Adam just have pure, innocent babies, and then that baby, it's up to him whether he chooses to sin or not chooses to sin, and he is not born condemned? Why couldn't it be that way? Well, for one thing, it's just the way it is, but there's a reason for it too. But first of all, when God told Adam not to sin, he said that death would be the result. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we read in Genesis 3:6 that Adam saw that the fruit was good for food. I think that was Eve, actually, that saw that it was good for food. But Adam decided to sin, and the exact words of the verse are escaping me, so I'll read it to you. Genesis 3 and verse 6. Well, that was how it went. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So here Adam was told, if you eat, you're going to die. Adam ate. And notice what God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It would be the very day that Adam ate. So was God talking about physical death here? Obviously not, or else God lied, because he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam didn't physically die that day. He didn't physically die for another 900 and some years. So God was talking about another kind of death here, spiritual death. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12 that this death that Adam experienced passed down to all men. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. This is core fundamental doctrine of Christianity, though most of what passes off as Christianity doesn't have the foggiest clue about it. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is talking about Adam. He's that one man. And when he sinned, death entered, and death passed upon all men. What death is that? Well, it certainly wasn't physical death that immediately passed upon all men, because all men were born and they lived a while. It was spiritual death. That passed upon every man. Now, all of Adam's children were made in his image. Turn back to Genesis 5 and verse 3. God made Adam in his own image, we're told there in Genesis 1 and verse 27. Let's read Genesis 1, 27 first. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God creates Adam in his own image, but now Adam has kids, and look at the change of the wording here. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Adam makes a man, makes a son in his own image. Adam was created in the image of God, perfect, sinless, very good. Then Adam makes a man in his own image, which still bears some, the image of God in a way. Because James does tell us that we are not to curse men who are made in the image of God. So in a way, we look like Jesus looked like. Kind of. I mean, we have nose and ears and eyes and toes and fingers and all the types of body parts that he had. So in a way, we look like him, but we don't have the sinless image of God like he had. And neither did Adam. When Adam passed down his image, he passed down a physical image that kind of looked like God looks, but not a spiritual perfect image anymore. You see, all things pass their nature to their children through biological regeneration. You pass your nature down. Your children do not receive a different nature than you have. That's why people don't give birth to dogs. They give birth to people that have people natures. Dogs produce dogs with dog natures. Cats produce cats with cat natures. Humans produce humans with human natures. That's how it works. You got your nature from your parents, and they got their nature from their parents, and on we go the whole way back to Adam and Eve. We pass our natures down. But what do we read in Ephesians 2:3? That we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Adam passed down that sinful nature to all of his children. They're born sinners. They have that very nature within them. Nature is the essential qualities or properties of a thing, the inherent and inseparable combination of properties essentially pertaining to anything and giving it its fundamental character. That's what a nature is, and that's what's passed down to you from your parents. That's why when a dog will have a dog, that dog will come out and he already knows how to be a dog. He's just gonna without even being taught, he's gonna be a dog. He's gonna act like a dog. That's why human beings, when we come out of the womb without even being taught, we're gonna act like sinners. We don't need to be taught to act like sinners. Anybody with children has seen this. You never have to sit your son down and say, okay, now son, here's how you lie. You know what the truth is, and then you say something the opposite. And you usually do this to get yourself out of trouble. So now try this, okay? You tell me something that's not true, and I'm going to teach you how to be a liar. Okay, good. Now you're a liar. Now let me show you how to be a man of wrath, okay? Walk up and conk your brother over the head with a baseball bat. This is how you can be a child of wrath. Do we have to teach children that? Let me tell you, son, here's how you fornicate. Just fulfill your natural lust, and this is how you do it. Do you have to teach them how to do that? No. Why? Because we're by nature the children of wrath. We are sinners by nature. Nobody has to teach us. You have to do a really good job of unteaching us all the things that we know by nature. That's why we're told to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We're told foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You see, a clean thing cannot come out of an unclean thing. Look at Job 14 and verse 4. Job 14 and verse 4. Job says here, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You can't do it. You cannot bring a sinless human being out of a sinner. It's not possible. That's why the Protestant Reformation cannot bring God's church out of the Catholic abomination. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Look at Job 25, 4 through 6. Job 25, 4 through 6. Says, how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? This is what I'm asking here. How can a man be clean that's born of a woman? He can't. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much more, or how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Well, how dare God call us worms? That's not very nice. He could have called you a lot worse. I mean, I don't think a worm is really all that degrading. Could be worse. Could be a virus or something, or a flesh-eating bacteria. So think of our spirit and our soul as having spiritual DNA. This will help you understand how sin is passed down, how the sin principle is passed down to people by natural biological generation. So when a mutation happens in a woman's mitochondrial DNA, that mutation passes down to all of her daughters, and then to their daughters and their daughters and so on. So I don't know if all mutations are like this, but I know mitochondrial DNA mutations are like this. And they've been able to examine mitochondrial DNA mutations in a vast array of women all over the world, and they can trace those mutations back through the gene pool, and eventually they're all going to come back to one woman. And they've done that. Strangely enough, I know this is going to blow your mind, strangely enough, they found that it comes back to a woman in the Middle East about 6,000 years ago. Wild, I know. I don't know how that ever happened. But anyway, they call her mitochondrial Eve. You can go look that up if you'd like. Walt Brown talks about it in his book called In the Beginning, Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood, I think is the subtitle. But anyway, so when you get a mutation in your DNA, it passes down. This is why we don't inbreed anymore. You know, God used to allow that. It wasn't such a problem whenever the gene pool was pure. But once you start to get a few mutations, and these mutations each of the children and the family and the cousins all have the same mutations, then you start to breed and you have people that have the same screwed up DNA and they're breeding together, and more than likely you're going to get something really screwed up. Like when you copy a tape, you know, we don't have tapes anymore, but you used to copy a tape, and then the copy of the copy gets worse and the copy of the copy gets worse. And, yeah, that's kind of why we don't inbreed anymore. So our spiritual DNA, which is corrupted by sin, was passed down from Adam to his children, and it continues to get passed down to each man throughout human history. So you think about it as Adam's spiritual DNA, the nature of his spirit, that got corrupted. And when he makes a copy of that, the corruption's in the copy. And every time a copy is made, it gets worse. Maybe that's why the Bible says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Could be. I don't know. This is evident because all have sinned. Turn back to Romans 5 and verse 12 again. So how do we know that Adam's sinful nature gets passed down to every single person that's ever born? How do we know that? Well, look at the evidence. The evidence is every single person that is born sins. And therefore, we know that that sin nature was passed down to us without exception. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one sin, or one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're told that babies are even conceived in sin. Most people don't agree with this. They don't like this idea. But babies are conceived. They're born in sin, but it's even worse than that. They're conceived in sin. That little baby, as soon as you feel him kicking in the womb, he's already a sinner. He's just going, let me out of here. He's already acting like a sinner. Kick, you know, doing violence to his mother before he even gets out of the womb. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. That's why the Bible says that she's delivered of a child. You ever notice that? It doesn't say she's... When we talk about her, she... how do we say it now? She delivered a child. Thank you. But the Bible says she's delivered of a child. Because it's rough. I've never been pregnant, but I've heard it's pretty rough being pregnant. So when you give birth, you're delivered of the child. You're a little oppressor. And then he's going to oppress you for the rest of your life, too. No wonder Chris doesn't want to have kids, huh? So, all right, Psalm 58 and verse 3. But if you train him up right, then it says that a wise son is a glory to his father, a joy to his father. So they might not always be your oppressors if you do a good job. And that's actually not even, that's biblical terminology. It says in Isaiah that children, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. So it's not even wrong to say that children are oppressors. Psalm 58 and verse 8 anyway. There, I went to Isaiah. I wasn't paying attention. I went at 51 and verse 5, not 50. I'll get to 58 next. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, David said, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about her sin. He's talking about that he was, his conception, he was a sinner from conception. Because he says another place that she was the Lord's handmaiden. It wasn't as if she was fornicating or committing adultery or something to bring David into the world. Not to mention, you think that that's going to win David points with God, because Psalm 51 is his penitential psalm, where he's begging God for mercy for what he did with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered. And then he's going to say, Lord, forgive me. It was my mother's fault. She was an adulteress. I mean, come on. Of course not. He's saying, you know what, Lord, I was born in sin. I've been screwed up from day one. Please have mercy on me. That's what he's saying, obviously. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. As soon as they be born, it takes them no time to learn how to speak lies. It's because they're born. They are by nature the children of wrath. We're told there, the verse that I just quoted in Proverbs 22:15, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You have to get that rod out and you have to drive the foolishness from that child. Because if you let him let it fester and you let him develop his natural tendencies, he's going to turn into a hellion. That's why the Bible says that thou shalt beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. I am a proponent of beating the hell out of your children. I really am. If you don't beat the hell out of them, the hell is going to stay in them. And then they're going to be They're going to act like children of hell. And I am, of course, not saying that we should abuse our children. I'm talking about biblical discipline, using a rod, not injuring the child or any such thing. We're told in Genesis 8 and verse 21 that man's heart is evil continually from his youth. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 21. This is all the result of Adam's sin, of his spiritual DNA being corrupted and passed down to all of his children. It says in Genesis 8:21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." The imagination of man's heart, evil from his youth. Jesus Christ is the only man that was born without a sinful human nature. Sin did not pass down to Jesus Christ because he did not have a human father. It says there in Luke 1:35 that the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus was called the Son of God because God caused his conception. He did not have a human father. Therefore, sin did not pass down to him. Because we're told, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men. Then the sin passes down through the man. Mary was a sinner, but she doesn't pass her sinful nature down. It would have been Joseph that would have passed his sinful nature down, but Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. God was his father. And it's for that reason we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he hath no sin. Let me just get you that verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It's on the tip of my tongue, but I just can't think of how it starts. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," who knew no sin. Now this answers the question, how could a just God punish an aborted, unelect baby who, like Esau, has not yet done any evil? By throwing him into the lake of fire where he will consciously experience unspeakable, unending torture. I believe this is a verbatim quote that somebody asked me at one time. How could a just God punish an unelect, aborted baby who never had a chance to do any good or evil? You remember the verse where it says with Esau and Jacob, for the twins having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, Romans 9:11. Well, because an aborted, unelect baby is conceived in sin, we just saw that, Psalm 51 and verse 5, and is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, who will grow up into a wicked sinner, God is perfectly justified in condemning him to hell. Because he's got the nature, he will grow up into a sinner. He will. He hasn't done it yet, but he will. It's a for sure thing. God sees the end from the beginning, and he sees what that person would be when they grew into a child and then into a man. And that would be a wicked, vile sinner. He knows what the person will be. To say that the person would not, to say that that unelect baby would not grow into a sinner, is to deny what the Scripture says of the natural man. He will. A similar question could be asked. How could a person find a nest of termite eggs in the floor of their house and be so cruel to crush them all before they hatched and actually started eating their house? Would any of you in here condemn somebody that found termite eggs in the floorboards of their house and killed them all? You say, what are you doing? How do you know what those termites were going to do when they grew up? You know how I know? They have a termite nature. They're going to eat up my house as soon as they be born. I know it. I absolutely know it. There is no doubt whatsoever in my mind, and I'm not even omniscient. You don't think that God knows that every baby that's born that's not one of his children is going to grow up to be a vile sinner? It's the same thing. It's smashing termite eggs because they have a termite nature. This is actually a pretty good analogy. Remember what Job said in Job 25, man is a worm. A man likewise would be justified in crushing rattlesnake eggs that he finds in his bedroom because he knows that they have a rattlesnake nature. rattlesnake nature and will turn into deadly snakes when they hatch and mature, even though they haven't caused any harm yet. You find rattlesnake eggs laying under your pillow, are you going to say, oh, those are cute. I'm going to give them a chance. Maybe they'll turn out to be nice rattlesnakes. Are you going to do that? No, why not? Oh, you're being presumptuous. You're judging before the time. They have a rattlesnake nature. I know what rattlesnakes do. God looks at that unborn baby and says he's got a human nature. I know what humans do. I know what he will do. This is another good analogy. Because we are by nature the children of the devil, Ephesians 2:3, and John 8:44, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. For he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, Jesus said. And guess what the devil's called? A serpent, a snake. Look at Revelation 20 in verse 2. Revelation 20 in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The devil is a snake. This is a pretty good analogy. You find rattlesnake eggs in your house, you are certainly justified in crushing them before they turn into full-blown rattlesnakes. If an unelect baby dies in the womb, God is perfectly justified in sending it to hell because it is a human with a human nature that would turn in to be a sinner like everybody else. Now, some of those babies, obviously, are God's elect. God's chosen them before the foundation of the world. He's given them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for their sins. And that baby dies. God regenerates it and takes it to heaven with him. We don't know which ones are which. It's not a pleasant thought, but I'm not up here to tell you pleasant things. I'm just up here to tell you the truth. All we can do is trust in God that God knows what he's doing. And if we have miscarriages or babies die and when they're really young, we just trust in the Lord that the Lord did what was best and just, and we hope to see him again someday. And that's all you can do. I could tell you nice stories and say all babies go to heaven, and I could get up here and lie to you. If that makes you feel better, you can get another preacher to do that. There's plenty of them that'll do that. Now, with spiritual death came judgment and condemnation for all men. Getting kind of way back to a previous point. Spiritual death passed down to Adam and all of his posterity. And because of that, spiritual death and judgment and condemnation come to all men. Look at Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And by the way, if we're going to say, well, all babies that die would be, God would save them all because they never had a chance. Well, then why don't we just kill them all? The best thing we could do is just abort them all, and then we guarantee them all go to heaven. Right? If you let them grow up, a lot of them are going to turn into be sinners, and then God's going to send them to hell. So we ought to just abort them all to start with, and then we'll make sure that they all go to heaven. You know, maybe nuclear war is the greatest salvation of mankind after all. Just send them all to heaven. So because we are all by nature the children of wrath and we have sinned, we all deserve hell. And that goes back to that previous point. Why does God send anyone to hell? No one can blame Adam or God for their condemnation because they themselves choose to sin and continually. They chose to sin and they continually choose to sin. Look at 1 John 1:8 through 10. If you've got a problem with God, or even if you have a problem with Adam, you're upset with Adam, before you have any standing, you better stop sinning. Just stop sinning. Just do it for a month even. Just stop sinning for a whole month. Never sin. And then you can start shaking your fist at God and telling him why he's screwed up. And then you've just entered into the realm of sin again, of course. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anybody that says to me, I have no sin, I'm going to say you're a liar. Because that's what the Bible says. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his words are not in us. Okay, so that being the case, Adam sinned. God allowed Adam to sin. He did give Adam free will. That sin passes down to all men because that's just the way it works. Okay. Why then didn't God choose to save everybody? He could have done that, right? I mean, if he saved some, he could have just saved us all. I mean, Christ could have suffered for, you know, another 90% of the population, just like he suffered for 10% or whatever the percentage was. He could have suffered for all of them. So why didn't he do that? You know, if you really understand God and you understand his holiness, the question really shouldn't be, why didn't Jesus just die for everybody? The question really would be, why did Jesus die for anybody? That's the question if you really understand sin and you really understand the holiness of God. People that condemn God for not saving everybody do not understand sin and they do not understand God's holiness. Or they wouldn't make such a foolish statement. It is not unrighteous for God to choose to have mercy on some and not others. Look at Romans 9, 10 through 18. This is why I read in Romans 9 this morning. A lot of these arguments that people bring up are arguments that people brought up to Paul that Paul brought up and answered because he knew they were coming. It's called preemptive argumentation, I guess you could say. Preemptive apologetics. Romans 9, 10 through 18. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Two twins in the womb, and God says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. And they hadn't done any good or evil. God reserves the right to choose to love one and to hate the other because he's a sinner. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. I'll never forget. I was talking to a friend of mine in the army when we were overseas, and I was going through Romans chapter 9 with him, showing him the gospel. And I kid you not, as soon as I got to that part where he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, he said, well, that makes God unfair. I said, Musselman, the thing I love about the Bible is it predicts what you're going to say before you even say it. Let's read the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He literally said, not knowing it, literally said exactly the next verse what Paul said. Well, that makes God unfair. I love it. It's so funny sometimes. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Who do we think we are telling God who he should have mercy on? If you need to have mercy on you, by definition, you have no right to claim mercy. Mercy is favorable treatment when judgment and severity is merited. You don't deserve mercy. Nobody deserves mercy. That's why it's called mercy. If you deserved it, it would be called obligation, not mercy. You can't get on God about not showing mercy to certain people. He doesn't have to. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. There goes your Arminianism and your works-based salvation. It's not your free will, and it's not what you do. It's not your works, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God used Pharaoh for a specific purpose. He raised him up and hardened his heart because he wanted to make a show. He wanted to show his power in the earth. He wanted to show how he can destroy Egypt. You say, well, that's not right. Well, go find a different God then, if you don't like the way that the true God does things. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. We have no right to question God about whom he chose to have mercy on and whom he did not. Look at verses 19 and 20. Thou wilt say then unto me, here's the next objection, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I mean, after all, we couldn't choose to be born into this world pure and good, right? Who hath resisted his will? Why does he find fault with us? I was born a sinner. How can he possibly find fault with us? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You going to talk back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Is the potter going to say, the pottery going to say to the potter, why'd you make me like this? You should have made a bigger handle on me. The handle's too small. Nobody can even use this cup anymore. This thing's practically worthless. What are you thinking? Does the pottery say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? No, it doesn't. The potter does whatever he wants. God's the potter. We're the clay, which is that sinful lump of mankind, and God has the right to do with us as he chooses. Look at the next verse. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course he does. He can make one vessel to honor, one vessel to dishonor. He can do what he wants. You see, it was Adam that fitted the lump to destruction. Look at verse 22. See, some people, you go down this line, and they're preaching like I am, and then they're going to say that God created the vessels of dishonor from vessels that were vessels of honor. God took an honorable vessel and made it a dishonorable vessel. No, he didn't. God took out of the lump of dishonorable mankind and made some vessels to honor. And he left the rest there. And by leaving them there, he has de facto created a vessel of dishonor. Adam made them vessels of dishonor. The next verse, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Notice God is long suffering towards vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. It doesn't say that God fitted them to destruction, does it? He's long-suffering towards vessels that are fitted to destruction. They were fitted to destruction before God was long-suffering to them. That's why he's long-suffering to them. They're already fitted to destruction. Who fitted them? You need not go back but four chapters to Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who fitted the lump to destruction? Adam fitted the lump to destruction. Who made that thing a sinful lump of mankind? Adam did, not God. God did not fit those ones to destruction. Adam did. And look at the contrast in verse 23, and we can see that this is absolutely the case. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. God has mercy on the vessels of mercy which he prepared unto glory. The vessels of wrath, it doesn't say he fitted them to destruction. Adam did it. Never forget that. God simply leaves the rest of them in the lump to be punished with the punishment that they're due. He just chooses not to save them. He didn't cause them to be sinners. He didn't take people viewing them as sinless human beings and just chuck them into the lake of fire. He chucks people into the lake of fire that are sinners, and he saves some out of that condition that he wants to. Now, God hasn't told us why he chose to save some sinners, but not all. He doesn't tell us why. I can't tell you why. I can tell you that he did. I can tell you what he did, but I can't tell you why. I don't know why. Why did he choose? We'll just throw a number out there, 10% instead of 12 or 20 or 100. Why didn't he choose all? I don't know. He doesn't tell us why. His thoughts and his ways are infinitely higher than our thoughts and our ways. Look at Isaiah 55 and verses 8 through 9. If I could explain to you why God does everything he does, that would pretty well make me on par with God himself. I can't tell you why he does things. Look at Isaiah 55 and verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are higher than ours. Is God right to choose a small portion of mankind to save and to leave the rest? Of course he's right, because his ways are higher than our ways. Would we do it that way? Well, no, I'd save them all. Well, you're not God. I guess if you were God, the whole human race would be going to heaven. But you're not God. And who are you to say that he did it wrong? His ways are higher than your ways. His ways are past finding out. You can sit there and meditate on this for the rest of your life and try to figure out, why did God only save some and not all? You're not going to figure it out. Romans 11 and verse 33. Why? Because His ways are past finding out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments in His ways past finding out. Now, I'm not saying that all of God's, everything that God has done is past finding out. He's told us plenty of things that He's done. You can just read it in the book and understand it. But certain things that He has not revealed are not given to us to understand. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He hasn't given us to understand everything. And when you try to understand things that God has not revealed, now you're into sorcery or into magic or into the occult. You've gone from Christianity into the occult, trying to understand things that you have no right to know. When you get to heaven, you can ask God, why did you choose some and not all? I don't think I'd even ask Him. I think I would fear before Him, be laying on my face and just say, you know what, I'm just going to leave it. You did what you did. I'm not even going to risk questioning you. I don't need to know. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things that are revealed are belonging unto us. Everything in this book that's written out, hey, we have free access to that information. But the secret things, why God does things that He does, that He hasn't told us why, those do not belong unto you and they don't belong unto me. And I'm not going to get up here and speculate on them either. Why would I speculate on something that God says that I cannot know and He has not revealed? Don't argue with God or question Him. Remember Romans 9:20, the clay has no right to say unto the potter, why hast thou made me thus? But look at Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Several verses here in the Bible that teach us this principle. God uses this potter and clay analogy several times. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Oh, no, 29, 16 first. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. It says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he hath made me not. Stupid atheists say that God hasn't made them. Idiots. Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding. How many blasphemous people have I heard say that, boy, if God did make this universe, He sure didn't know what He was doing. I could do a better job. I just had an atheist tell me that this past week. I could do a better job making this universe and controlling this universe than God could. I said, you know what? As soon as you stop sinning, then you can start to tell God how He ought to do things. He says, well, I could do it a lot better than Him. I said, let me tell you something. You're going to have all eternity to talk to God about how bad He screwed up. I hope you enjoy it. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. And I told him that too. Our sister back there can attest to it. I'm not just making stuff up. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You want to strive, you strive with those other stupid pieces of pottery. You don't strive with your maker. You imagine two pots getting together and arguing or something? That's about how dumb God views a lot of these debates about whether He exists or something. Especially among evolutionists. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? How could you dare say to the potter, you don't have any hands? You're sitting there, you are a piece of pottery that was created, and then you're going to tell the potter he doesn't have hands? That's as stupid as the atheist position. They're sitting here, they are intelligently designed beings, and they are telling us that they have no creator. They're telling God he has no hands. There's nothing new under the sun here, is there? Jeremiah 8, 18, 3 through 6. Jeremiah 18, 3 through 6. It says, then went I down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made was of clay, that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And guess what? The Lord did that too. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he gave the church to the Gentiles. He had a pot on the wheel, the nation of Israel, and they were marred. And he says, you know what? They're kind of screwed up. And he just kind of mashes it back together and reforms his church out of the same material that it was built out of before. He reformed the Jewish church into the Gentile church. Yeah, God, he's the potter. He does whatever he wants. That's my whole point here. Look at Job 9, verse 2 through 4. I got one more for you. Job 9, 2 through 4. It says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. You going to debate with God? You going to argue with God? You think you're going to get anywhere? I'd recommend not doing it. I would recommend repenting and seeking God in your youth. Look at Daniel 4:35. None can say unto God, what doest thou? He does whatever he wants. I find comfort in that. Most people seem to hate it, but I find a lot of comfort in there. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God does according to his will. He does whatever he wants. And nobody can say unto him, what are you doing? Nobody can say, what are you thinking, damning the human race to hell because of Adam's sin? What are you thinking? You going to talk back to God? He doesn't have to give an account of himself to us. And I'll close with this verse, Job 33, verses 12 through 14. You just better be happy that God saved your soul, and don't be condemning him because he didn't save somebody else. And if you want to sit there and condemn God for not saving everybody else, you better question whether he even saved you. Because if you're going to condemn God for the way that he does things, you're condemning your maker. You're condemning God. You're telling God he's wrong. Why are you going to believe in a God that's wrong? May as well go believe in another one. Job 33, 12 through 14. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Just because you don't understand what God has done doesn't give you the right to talk back to him. He's not going to give you an account. You're not going to say, God, why did you choose to send a baby to hell that never had a chance? You think he's going to sit down and say, well, okay, let me explain myself to you. That probably wasn't the best decision, but you know, I'm sorry, I messed up. No, he's not. He's not going to give an account of himself to you, nor does he need to. Thanks for listening.